Now let's turn back to 2 Corinthians, where we've been now for several weeks, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I am not going to review. We're just going to build on what we've been preaching and seeing here. Those who haven't heard the other sermons, they're listening by some other means later on. They ought to go and listen first and pick up here, because I don't believe I'll do reviewing. We're going to look at 7 through 11 in chapter 3. Taking our time here, there's much to gather out of this. There's much benefit to our souls out of this passage. We are, Lord willing, going to finish the chapter next week and then perhaps go on further, because there's so much that's so tightly tied together here. Now, I want to read verses 7 through 11, if you'll take your Bibles and follow along. But if the menstruation of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall the menstruation of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the menstruation of condemnation be glory, much more doth the menstruation of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now we have, in a sense, already explained much about this passage in previous weeks. This is all tightly tied together. But the first thing I want to stress, and really again stress, is that Paul is not declaring the moral law to be null and void, done away with and abolished. What is done away with and abolished is the Old Testament dispensation, and most specifically the Old Covenants being talked about. What is done away with is the law of Moses, that is the covenant which so clearly and minutely set forth and glorified the law, moral, ceremonial, and judicial. The old covenant had the law as its focus and its heart, though the covenant of grace was, of course, administered under it as well. Now, of those three laws I've just mentioned, there's only one, the moral law, which is coeval with man, unchanging, and immutable. The ceremonial law is abolished in its entirety. As to the adjudication of the moral law, that too is in another form suitable to the New Testament, in which the church and state are completely different jurisdictions and governments. This is not to say the civil powers are to ignore the moral law of God. Of course not. But Caesar has no grant of power from God, and thus Caesar has no ability to judge or rule or meddle or arbitrate or legislate in any way in those things which are spiritual and religious. That's not to say the spiritual and the religious can then be used as a cloak for evil, for actual criminal acts against persons, property, or name. But the civil government has no authority to insert itself into matters spiritual and religious. That is the church's jurisdiction. When the state usurps the jurisdiction of the church, tyranny is the inevitable consequence. Now, what I'm getting at as we review briefly, I suppose, what's been spoken of, and as we make some general comments on what we just read, what I'm getting at is the crucial need to understand and realize the context of these things Paul declares. He's magnifying the gospel over the law. Even the moral law, yes. We are not putting down the law. We're putting up the gospel to its rightful place. The gospel is much more glorious than even the moral law is glorious and filled with majesty, as the law and the giving of the law was, as holy, as just, as good, as essential as the law is, including essential to the preaching of the gospel and to even the sanctification of the saints in the sense of their ongoing walking with God and obedience Yet the gospel is far more glorious. But the issue and the context and the focus then is the ministry of New Testament preachers compared to the Old Testament priests. And it is the Old Covenant dispensation, law compared to the New Testament dispensation of the gospel of grace. The letter compared to the Spirit then, condemnation and death compared to grace and life. And so the Old Covenant, the law of Moses with the moral law at its heart, is being spoken of as glorious but abolished. Not the moral law, but the covenant, which included then the giving of the moral law in writing. The point being driven home is the glory of the fully manifested gospel and gospel doctrine, the glory and inestimable blessings and benefits and peace and joys and effectual power of the gospel and gospel times under the New Testament. The law was written on tables of stone. The gospel is written in fleshy tables of the heart. That is, new hearts, warm, faithful, believing hearts. And I will add hearts of spiritual men then with revived consciences, in which the Spirit then writes the moral law as well. The moral law which to the spiritual man truly has become the law of love. Of course, we spoke in depth on all of these things the past several Sundays. Now in these verses 7 through 11, Paul does magnify the moral law, which being at the heart of the old covenant does in this case stand. In this case, as he expounds the differences, it stands then for the whole covenant, the covenant of law, the law of Moses. The covenant was glorious. The glory of the Lord was shown on the mountain and reflected in the face of Moses when it was delivered. The moral law itself has its glory, but the old covenant is done away with and it's replaced by the New Testament, which is more glorious by far, just as the gospel is more glorious than the law. Many people don't understand this today. They put the law above the gospel. The law is the remedy for what ails the nation. The gospel, if we have a little time to bring it in. As if we're going to get men with hearts which are nothing but tables of stone to reverence and worship and obey the living God. The gospel is far more glorious. We stand for the moral law. We know it's essential to preaching. It's essential to governance. But the gospel is more glorious. Now, the ways we've been talking about. Now the law condemns and kills, but the gospel, and by the gospel, the Spirit of the Lord creates new creatures, new eternal spiritual men and women. The law was delivered in tables of stone out of the midst of dreadful burning fire and darkness. There was a glory attendant to the law being handed down from Sinai, but it was a glory the people couldn't bear. In fact, they couldn't even bear the reflected glory of God in the face of Moses. The gospel has greater glory than the law, and it's a glory in which the people of God rejoice. By the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit shines into the heart, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is a shining glory, and it shines into our hearts. That is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and by the gospel of grace, God works repentance, He creates faith, He begets life. The truth as it is in Jesus. All the doctrines of grace are written then in fleshy tables of the heart. I say all the doctrines of grace, fully manifested, fully shown, all the doctrines of Christ are written then in fleshy tables of the heart, hearts made new and living and warm and faithful. The old covenant, which comparatively speaking, when it came to the gospel, had just glimmers of gospel glory and light. It's done away with, the old covenant. the better covenant, the new covenant of the New Testament dispensation remaineth, and greatly exceeds in glory that which is done away with. The moral law is not done away with, but the covenant by which it was made manifest is done away with. The gospel remains, and it will remain in all its glory and majesty and power until Christ returns. The covenant by which the full, glorious, brilliant light of the gospel shines forth in all its heavenly beauty and effectual power remaineth. These are New Testament times. These are gospel times. These are times when the gospel is preached by sound, sincere, faithful, enabled ministers of Christ, preached in all its fullness and glory, not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. These are the times the Old Testament prophets longed to see, in which so many today denigrate and contemn and belittle and slight. These are times spoken of by the prophets with longing. Isaiah says in chapter 59, the verse 19, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." A standard is the gospel. Now this, as I've briefly shared, I believe summarily comprehends the verses 7 through 11. But we need yet to specifically address verse 9. Let's read that. "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Now the old covenant, and by old covenant I am not talking here about the covenant of grace administered by it and through it, much more obscurely though than under the new. But the old covenant is called the ministration of death. Certainly even under the New Testament, the moral law, the letter, which certainly declares the righteousness of God, cannot justify but only condemns fallen men, including those who seek to be justified by the law, by their own law keeping and doing. Paul speaks of this in Romans 7, verse 10, "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." There's been a fall. Men do not and cannot keep perfect, purely, and perpetually the commandment which was ordained to life. For fallen man, it's now unto death. But the gospel preached by the Spirit, by spiritual men, is not only a ministration of life, but it is a twofold ministration of righteousness. I say it is a twofold ministration of righteousness, or at least a showing forth of righteousness. The gospel declares the eternal, immutable, intrinsic, perfect, and pure righteousness of God. And by the gospel, God reveals to man a righteousness by which sinners can be justified and saved. He shows what's known as an alien righteousness. That is, it's not their own, it's not intrinsic, it's not from them in any way, shape, or form. It is an imputed righteousness accounted as theirs. It is a righteousness wrought out by another. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3 speaks of this, as all of Romans does in much of the New Testament. But certainly Romans 3, verse 26, speaks of Christ being set forth as a propitiation for our sins, as the atonement, as our head, as our substitute, as our Redeemer, as our Savior, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God could not pass the sinner by. God could not ignore sin. God could not rest or suspend or void his own moral law. God despises, hates, contemns, and condemns all sin. All sin. God would not trample on justice. He could not. And so he laid the sins on the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and punished him for the elect. And he made the satisfaction for us. He wrought out the righteousness by which we're justified, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And so Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is our head and surety, has wrought out a perfect righteousness. He has, for us, wrought out a perfected and consummated obedience of the law to be imputed to us by grace through faith. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 1, 16 and 17, as we speak of this verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. There is a ministration of righteousness, a declaring of righteousness in the gospel. There is a setting forth of a way to be justified. There is a righteousness offered, the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we receive by grace through faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. By the gospel is revealed the immutable, perfect righteousness of God and the righteous way. He set forth in mercy, in grace, in wisdom, and perfection, and justice, and pity for men to be justified. That is, by the imputed righteousness of Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that is, those who believe the gospel, live. They live. They're brought from death to life. They're quickened to life gloriously. They're given life eternally. Their bodies will be raised to life gloriously. They're quickened to life spiritually. And this righteousness of God by the gospel is revealed from faith to faith. Justification has always been only by grace through faith, beginning with Adam and Eve after the fall. And the just are raised to life by faith. And the power of God, and they are preserved through faith by the power of God, and they die in faith. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. The passage we're studying in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is written for the New Testament Christians' understanding and edification and exhortation and comfort and joy and thanksgiving. And there is there not, an increased accountability now, as we spoke of in one sense? I said last week, New Testament Christians have been given the full 10 talents, haven't they? We've been given much. We've been enabled to do much. Much is expected of us. We've been considering the Old Testament, especially the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, and Gospel times. It's a gross understatement to say that we of the New Testament church are the most blessed of all people who have ever walked the face of the earth, including all of God's people from the beginning. Before we close, we have a bit further to go. I want us to turn to Exodus 19. We're talking here about the law and that covenant by which it was so fully manifested, if you will, given tables of stone, and then also more minutely in various statutes and ordinances. And I want to read about the giving of that law. Exodus 19. Let's read 16 through 24. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. When the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. This is the God you face. If you're not in Christ, you face him as an enemy. Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare either by humbling yourself, repenting, seeking justification and salvation, and assurance of that through faith in Christ, or meet him as his enemy and stand before this same God and answer to his fiery law. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds upon the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now I want you to turn over to Hebrews 12. We're going to read the verses 18 through 29. There is a sort of retelling of that same event we just read about, and there is a comparison. Let's read Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, we don't have time to go through the passage verse by verse today, but I only want to make some comments in summary, even in closing. In this text, we see set forth a stark comparison of the people of the Old Covenant and that covenant and the state they were in, the dispensation they were in, and the New Covenant. In truth, we see a comparison of the Old Testament church as it was under the law of Moses, and then we see the New Testament church. The Lord's people then were blessed above all people then. And the law, including the giving of it on those tables of stone, was glorious, very glorious. But the blessings and the glory of the new covenant of New Testament times and gospel times far exceeds that glory. The old covenant people did not have, as you well know, and you have been told, and you have read in the scriptures, they did not have the full light of the gospel. Oh, they had the gospel, but not the full light of the gospel. They didn't have the full light that we have of Christ. They had some light. And they were saved by grace through faith in the coming Messiah they saw from afar. They had more evangelical light as the centuries wore on, but the light they had was faint as compared to what we now have. But we are now blessed with what's been given into our trust. There were many things then not yet revealed. There were many things that were revealed in a obscure, veiled way, and much then under types. And so the text here, as we look at it, speaks of blackness and darkness. And the law, moral, ceremonial, was the centerpiece of the old covenant. And so the passages speak of fire and tempest. And so as we think of the obscurity to some extent of gospel doctrine, much more obscure than now, and even Christ, much more in the distance, of course, now we have him in all his glory. We see him through his doctrines in our heart, spiritually, experimentally, in his word as well. That word is applied in our heart. We see this. And so there's a speaking of blackness and darkness, and there's a dealing with the law here. So we might also be wise to think of outer darkness and blackness, where those who seek to justify themselves by the law will be cast forever, where there's wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the worm never dies, and the flame is never quenched. But as I say, we see the law here as the centerpiece of the old covenant. And then we see fire and tempest. Moses speaks in another place of the fiery law. And so we see condemnation and wrath. The people under the law of Moses didn't have Christ, God, manifest in the flesh as their mediator in heaven. They were dependent on a human priesthood to intercede with God for them. They didn't have that daysman that Job yearned for. And so the passage speaks of a mountain which cannot be touched. A mountain that cannot be touched. In fact, a mountain which for them was unapproachable and inaccessible directly, which was deadly for them to touch. They must needs go through this human priesthood. Their mediator, Moses, joined them in quaking with fear in the presence of God. Our perfect mediator, with whom we have spiritual union, is God. He's both God, in fact, the Father's beloved Son, and man. And we are accepted into the presence of God because we're accepted in his beloved Son. Did I say accepted? We are accepted, embraced, warmly welcomed, and loved by God our Father, Abba, Father. The Old Testament people didn't have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, indwelling them as each Christian does today, and his influence was not manifested in their life to the fullness he is in the New Testament Christian's life. I say that with a little caveat. The New Testament Christian who is truly a Christian and is not constantly quenching the work of the Spirit. Those Old Testament people, that church in the wilderness, didn't have then that spirit of grace and love and promise and power working effectually in their hearts, teaching and writing there the truth as it is in Jesus. All of the doctrines, that is, of the incarnate, crucified, risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament church's head and shepherd, prophet, priest, and king. And so the passage speaks of the trumpet and the audible voice of God, which they could not bear. The New Testament Christian has come unto Mount Zion, the New Testament church in the city of the living God, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is, the Jerusalem above. All the saints in heaven and all the angels of God, the New Testament Christian has come unto the General Assembly. That is, all the saints of God, Old and New Testament, everywhere in the world. And the saints in heaven as well, the saints of just men made perfect. And the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we've come unto God, the judge of all. We can come unto God, the judge of all, as our beloved Father and friend. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I'll speak on this when we come together for the Lord's table. For now, I'll just say this, and I'll have much more to say then. I'll just say the blood of Abel, that spilt, shed blood of Abel, speaks of cruelty and vengeance. The blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, speaks of love and mercy. As we consider our happy situation as New Testament Christians, then don't we see that we're the most blessed of all people who ever lived? We're heirs of Christ under the New Testament and His blood. We've received what the Old Testament saints only saw from afar and dimly. We've received a bounty of gifts and graces and light and glory which they couldn't even comprehend in full. No, nowhere near. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. There is a river. We of the New Testament church have been planted by that river of grace and goodness, of mercy and love and light and glory. And for us, it is a river always at high tide, always overflowing. We ought then to be the most faithful and fruitful of all people, the most peaceful, grateful, and joyful. Happy is the people that is in such a case. Happy is the man, happy is the woman, happy is the young person who can say with full assurance, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Amen.